Good morning, and I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Exodus. We've been working our way through a series in Exodus. It's an exciting book, and there is some amazing storytelling in this book, some really profound and beautiful pictures of redemption, some stirring and unbelievable events, and we are privileged to be able to look at this part of God's Word together as His people this morning. So Exodus chapter 3. Earlier in the week, I was thinking about preaching through the whole chapter, but I decided to break it in half, and we're going to just look at the first 10 verses of Exodus 3 this week, and we'll go forward into the rest of this chapter and chapter 4 next week. I told you a story last week in my sermon about my soccer coach. I'll put up his picture again for you. Many of you came up to me after the story I told last week to say, well, what happened? And so if you weren't here last week, let me tell you a little bit, just to, if you didn't hear. I was on a college soccer team. This is my soccer coach. He was pushing me very hard. He was pushing me harder, I thought, than other players. I got very angry at him, and eventually during a practice when he was making me run laps around the field while my teammates were doing things, I ran past him, and I took off my practice jersey and threw it in his face. And I kept running right off the field, right to my dorm room, because I knew that my soccer career was over at that point, and my scholarship was lost, and I would be quickly getting a phone call from my parents to ask me what in the world just happened. And so I went to my dorm room. I was just utterly confused. I was ashamed. I was depressed. I'm sitting in my dorm room that evening, just sitting there, and a couple of my friends from the soccer team wandered back into my room after that. We're like, dude, what just happened, man? I was like, I'm a total idiot. I can't believe this just happened. And I sat there and I was talking to them, and a couple minutes later, one of my buddies came up and said, Crossman's in the lobby. I was like, oh, where's the window? I'm going out the window. I cannot face this guy. And sure enough, a couple minutes later, he comes up and there's a knock on the door of my room. And he walks in to my room and he looks at me and gives me a hug. He says, I understand. I want you to know I love you. I want you to be part of this team. And the reason I've been pushing you is because you needed to learn some humility. And I wanted you to learn humility because that learning of humility on your part will be a blessing to our team. And we need you. And I was utterly shocked. I couldn't believe that he would come up and say such a thing to me. So we talked a little bit. I interacted with him about some of the things that have been happening along the way, and he with me, and we came to an understanding about what would happen next. I was to be a leader on the team, and I was going to lead by coming back the next day and running more than I had ever run in my life. And I did. I ran, and I sat on the bench. I actually didn't even get called into the team for the next game, but that was part of the discipline that I needed to experience. And it was an amazing event to me that he would come up to me, that he would make his way into my smelly college dorm room, wrap his arms around me, and tell me that he loved me and he had a story that he wanted me to fulfill in my life. And I think about that story when I think about the passage and the section of Exodus we're working through right now, because Moses was a mess. I mean, let's be really clear. Moses was a mess. He'd murdered a man. He'd taken matters into his own hand. He was arrogant. He thought he could have the best of both worlds. He could be the prince of Egypt who lived in the palace and yet somehow be the hero deliverer of the poor, suffering Jewish people that were enslaved. And he was going to do it his way through this amazing defense of them in public. And it just fell completely apart. He ran away. He ran into the wilderness. And as we saw last week, he began to encounter gifts of God's grace that began to shape him in a fresh way for what God was calling him to. And that story continues today. And we'll see this morning as we look at this that God comes to Moses. He doesn't make Moses come to him. He comes to Moses to begin this healing ministry of his. You know, Moses was making progress. He was learning this humility. But there was still a big question that had to be answered. And the question that Moses had to answer at this particular moment in his life was, who exactly is this God? Who is this God that I am being called to serve? I want to look at that with us this morning as we see a little bit about this God. And the main thing I want us to take away this morning is that this God, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, Moses' deliverer, is the great and holy hero of redemption who comes to his beloved. And so would you look with me as we begin reading in Exodus chapter 3. Start in verse 1, we'll make our way up this morning through verse 10. This is God's holy word, it's inerrant, there's no mistakes. It is authoritative for us, it is relevant, it is good. Would you listen to what it says? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will return aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we look at your word, that our hearts, minds, and souls would be open, that we, Lord, would not merely examine this passage of Scripture as a report of history, but that, Father, we would see it as even more, as an encounter that we have with the Holy God ourselves this morning. Give us your grace to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to break this passage down into a few parts. And the first part I think we can see is that Moses encountered an unbelievable sight. The first three verses of this chapter help us to see. There's a number of things about the unbelievable sight in the first three verses of Exodus that I want to point out. And the first unbelievable sight that we encounter here actually isn't the miraculous thing. It's the sight of a humbled servant. Look what it says Moses was doing. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now understand who Moses was. Moses was a prince of Egypt. He was royalty in Egypt. And now 40 years had passed since the moment that he'd murdered the Egyptian taskmaster and fled into the wilderness. 40 years had passed. Moses was 80 years old. And Moses, at this point, 80 years into his life, is wandering around in the wilderness as a shepherd. He wasn't a boss. He wasn't the guy in charge of the factory that sheared the sheep. He wasn't a stockbroker that made investments on behalf of his father-in-law Jethro on their sheep enterprise. Moses was a humble shepherd. And shepherds, as you might know from other stories of biblical passages, shepherds were not a well-respected class of people. They were the lowest on the rung of the totem pole, especially in Egypt, Certainly, even in Israel and all parts of the ancient Near East, shepherding was not a noble profession. And yet here was this prince of Egypt, Moses, an 80-year-old man, doing the job usually reserved for the lowest on the totem pole and usually the youngest of the lowest on the totem pole. And there he was, tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, in the wilderness. J.A. Mateer, a great biblical commentator, says, God's chosen man had to learn to look after someone else's sheep. It's also an interesting thing to think about the way that this concept appears to us in the context of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is speaking to those who would be his followers, and it says in Luke 19, 17, Jesus said to them, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Before I turn to the other great sites of this passage, I might ask us how we're doing in our faithfulness in the little things. How we're doing in terms of being willing to be humbled and encounter the things in this life that are difficult and challenging, and things that maybe we don't think that we need to do. Moses was in a process here, and he was learning that he needed to be a humble servant of God before he was ready to truly be used of the Lord. He was a humbled servant. We see that sight. Secondly, we see the sight of a grand divine theater. It says that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is a name that occurs in the Bible, often in connection with also this place that we call Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Israel. It's on the Sinai Peninsula, that little triangular shape that kind of exists between the land of Egypt and Saudi Arabia, with Israel and Palestine on the north of that. That upper right corner of that little peninsula was where the Midianites lived. Some of them lived maybe on the west side of the Red Sea. Some of them lived on the east side of the Red Sea. And Moses was out on a long shepherding enterprise in this area of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, or what the Bible really likes to call it, the mountain of God. Because it was at this mountain of God where amazing things were going to happen. We're going to see one of them here in just a moment. We certainly can look forward in the book of Exodus to what actually occurs on this mountain a little bit later, where God manifests himself to Moses and delivers to him the law and appears in all of his holiness and might on that place. There's been some dispute about where this place actually is. I would refer you to a quote by Josephus, who was a very early historian. He was a Jewish historian. He wrote in the first century A.D., right around 75 A.D., 85 A.D., and this is what he says about this place. It says, Moses went up to a mountain that lay between Egypt and Arabia, which was called Sinai, which is the highest of all the mountains thereabout and is the highest of all the mountains that are in that country, and is not only very difficult to be ascended by men on account of its vast altitude, but because of the sharpness of its precipices. Now, modern-day archaeologists have been able to do work. There's actually a lot of work done on this topic, and that most likely is Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's 9,400 feet tall. And you could go there today. In that area, there's a vast valley with a spring there, place that could sustain many people for some time. There's an oasis nearby. And then just on one of the peaks next door is the monastery of St. Catherine, which has been there for hundreds and hundreds of years, and a place where we found early sections of the Bible preserved. That is the place that the Egyptian people call Musa Jubal, or Jubal Musa, the mountain of Moses. That's been that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you can see, as you look at it, it's an imposing place, difficult to ascend. It's a collection of a number of peaks in that area. We believe that is the location of Mount Sinai. So it was an unbelievable grand divine theater that we see. And now we see the site of an unbelievable divine intervention. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Kind of an interesting way that God chooses to appear. You say, well, God, it says a messenger, an angel. Well, the word angel basically means messenger. Sometimes we read it as angel and our minds kind of drift over to winged creatures that are dressed in white robes. Yes, they're also called messengers of God. But here, because of what happens in this encounter, that the voice of the Lord speaks out of the bush, we see this as an early manifestation of Christ incarnate. God speaking to Moses, appearing in this interesting and fascinating form. And what kind of a form does he appear in? He appears in the form of a fire that is burning. And we can't even imagine this. It's hard for our minds to even wrap ourselves around this. He appears in the form of a bush that is on fire, but not being consumed, which is a very interesting image that God chooses to present himself to Moses for the first time in this way, because fire requires some kind of source, doesn't it? You can't start a fire without a source. And that fire, if it's to stay working, and all of us know this from trying to light fires in our own life, we have a hard time to light fires. This fire requires something to burn. It's the gas of the fire. And here is this amazing sight of fire, which, by the way, occurs many times throughout the book of Exodus when we speak of God appearing. He appears in a pillar of cloud and fire. He appears on the top of the mountain of Sinai with flashes of lightning and fire. The entire book of Exodus comes to a close speaking of God being a consuming fire. And he is a consuming fire. But here in this instance, the fire burns, but it isn't consuming. What does that tell us about God? It tells us a number of important things about God, but perhaps most important among them is that God is utterly self-sufficient. He does not need fuel to burn. He is the maker of all the things that would be used for fuel. He is the creator of fire. And the thing about fire also that stirs us is we like to look at fires. I mean, they're amazing things. I mean, we all like to sit in front of a crackling fireplace on a cold winter day. When we go camping, everybody gathers around the fire. You remember when you're like 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, you can't take your eyes off the fire. I took J-Rod camping this summer, and he just wanted to tend the fire. That's what he wanted to do. You know, he's a 14-year-old boy. Tend the fire. Feed the fire. Can I burn this, Dad? Can I burn this plastic? Can I burn this? What if I throw this in the fire? Can I throw this in? There's something about fire that draws us in. And yet at the same time, there's something about fire that propels us away from it. I mean, it's one thing to have a fire in the fireplace that's nice, crackling fire. But you ever seen a building on fire? What about these massive wildfires out west that have erupted? What about the volcanic fires in Hawaii? People flee from them because of their power. And so all at once, the fire is an image that draws us in, but also pushes us away because we realize that the power in this source is vast. And it must be completely respected or else there will be consequences. This is the first miracle of Exodus. You might wonder about miracles. Are miracles real? What do we know about miracles? I'd just say a couple things about miracles. Miracles, you'll notice, have not been occurring yet in Exodus. In fact, you go through the end part of the book of Genesis, there aren't a lot of miracles there either. There's interesting events. God is doing amazing things to preserve his people. But we don't see a lot of miracles until right about now. We start to see miracles. Why are there miracles? One writer, Wayne Grudem, says when miracles occur, they occur for the purpose of giving evidence that God is truly at work and so serve to advance purposes of the gospel. When you read about the Bible miracles, you'll notice that they don't occur throughout all the Bible. They occur at special and critical moments of God's powerful revelation. And here in the book of Exodus is the most significant moment of God's powerful and delivering revelation in the Old Testament. When do we see miracles occurring again and in a very bunched up way? Well, we see it when Jesus comes. And we see it in the time of the early church When the early church now is, the gospel's being delivered beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, and there's miracles. And then you start reading in Paul's epistles a little bit more, and you realize there's no more miracles. Where are we going to see miracles again? Go to the last pages of your Bible, book of Revelation. We will see miracles at that time, because God reserves this breaking into the forces of nature for the most profound and declarative purposes of his redeeming plan. That's what miracles are for. And you say, well, I don't know if I believe in miracles. I don't think miracles can happen. I might just say back to you, if you have that disposition, you know, you can't disprove a miracle. If you can disprove a miracle, you can disprove God. And even atheists realize that they can't do that. Now, how do miracles happen today in the modern world? Well, they don't happen the same way they've always happened. God can still do amazing and mighty things. He does them often in ways that are beyond our understanding. And God, when he does those things, is making a declaration of critical importance in the development of our spiritual faith. That's what miracles are for. So we see the sight of a humbled servant. We see the sight of grand divine theater. We see the sight of an unbelievable divine intervention in this bush that burned. And we see the sight next of a fascinated observer in verse 3. It says, Moses said, as he looks at this bush burning, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. A great sight has drawn him in according to the plan of God. He comes. And the question now that the story presents us with is, what will Moses do with the great sight of God's power that is in front of him? And it's a good question for us as we think about the way that God does miraculous and mighty things in the world, or does spectacular, life-changing things for us. What will we do when we encounter them? We pray, some of us, we pray for a long time that something would happen or wouldn't happen. We ask God to do something. We get ourselves all worked up. We find ourselves stressed. We're not sure what's going to happen. And then we look back and we see God actually did do something amazing. But oftentimes at that point in our life, we just kind of keep going. We don't really stop and stand back in awe of the amazing things that God actually did. I mean, think back on your life. Think back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe a year ago for you. Think about that critical thing that was happening in your life, that thing that you felt was overcoming you, that thing that was causing you stress and anxiety and fear, the thing that you weren't sure if it could possibly be taken care of. Just go back as long as you need to go back to find that moment in your life where the tremor was big. And then think about where you are right now. Think about the worry that you had at that moment for maybe a child or a loved one or work or whatever it was. And look at what's happened right now. You see, God is faithful. And he's constantly doing things that are amazing in our lives to deliver us to where we need to be. Maybe some of you, though, are in the middle of it right now. And you're in that moment of stress and anxiety. You're saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I can trust him. I don't know if I can believe these things. Well, you have to keep remembering in order to be healed as you go forward. God is doing unbelievable things. Here are these unbelievable sights that he uses to draw Moses in. A second major category this morning is that we see not only an unbelievable sight, but an unparalleled God. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to see, he called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. See, a God of unparalleled intimacy. He called Moses by name. Isaiah 43, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. We sing it sometimes as a song. I love these first three verses of Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And in those words in which Yahweh is saying, Moses, Moses, the contained message in them is just what he said later to Isaiah. Moses, you're mine. Don't fear. Trust me. I can do amazing things through your life. He's a God of unparalleled intimacy. He's a God of unparalleled holiness. Love this section, verse 5. He said, do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. What does holiness mean? I had an occasion in my life when I was on a trip to India a number of years ago, my first trip to India, to kind of get a sense of something that I'd kind of understood in a biblical phraseology, but had to encounter in a personal way. We were walking through the streets of Delhi in India. We were seeing all the amazing sights in Delhi. Our group was, there were five or six of us on this team, and we saw a Hindu temple, an out open-air Hindu temple. Now, this isn't the Hindu temple I went to, but it was like this. It was like this. It was open-air. There were little steps up to it just off the street. And so we decided to go up and look at what was happening in the front of this temple. We thought, oh, it seems to be an open and public place. And so we kind of wandered our way up those steps in the place that looked like this. And we went toward the shrine. And all of a sudden, bolting out of the little building on the site were two priests who were screaming at the top of their lungs and waving their arms and saying things to us in language we didn't understand. Just stop, stop, stop. And we're like, and they physically pushed us off the platform. And we are like, what was that all about? I guess we couldn't go there. Sorry, you know, we were apologizing. Well, we walked down the street, went somewhere else, and we came back by that same spot a few hours later, and the priests were on their hands and knees, and they were washing the floor. As big as this room, on their hands and knees, washing the floor. Because we had desecrated on accident their temple. Now, how do we desecrate it? Our shoes. Like in many ancient religions, the shoes are the things that come in contact with the lowliest, dirtiest part of the earth. And to show respect, you take them off. That was the way it was in the ancient world. And here we see God beckoning to Moses and saying to him, do not come near. It's first a warning. But secondly, this isn't the kind of God that says, you may never come near. This is a God that says, do not come near unless you will come with humility and fear. Take off your shoes. And Moses takes them off because this is a place holiness. What does the word mean? Holy? It means separate. It means distinct. It means unapproachable. And that's exactly what God was indicating to Moses, who didn't quite yet have a full understanding of who he was. That this God that was beginning to touch his life was a God that was utterly unique, separate, unapproachable, all-consuming, and that the only way he could come to him was in fearful humility. Think of A.W. Tozer, who wrote often on the holiness of God, and think about the quote I'm going to put up. I want you to consider what kind of a God that you want to have in your life. Do you want to have a God that's easy, that makes you feel really cool and special all the time? Is that the kind of God you want? A.W. Tozer said it this way, I want God to be what God is. The impeccably holy, unapproachable, holy thing. The all-holy one. I want his heaven to be holy and his throne to be holy. I don't want him to change or modify his requirements. I want something holy left in the universe. What's your perspective on holiness? The trend in human culture, even when it comes to worship, is to make everybody feel comfy. Let's just feel comfy around God. Some people even take the doctrines of grace, and they use the doctrines of grace to virtually extinguish the doctrine of holiness. But the doctrine of grace does not extinguish the doctrine of holiness. The doctrine of holiness remains. In fact, it is the doctrine of holiness that compels the doctrines of grace. Because the only way that a sinful, broken people like me and you could come into the presence of this holy, unapproachable God is if that God made a way. And the only way that could be made for us to come was the way of a perfect sacrifice. And the only one who qualified as the perfect and holy sacrifice was Jesus, the one and only Son of God. And the death of Jesus, the blood shed of Jesus, what we remember as we come to the Lord's table this morning, was the way, the path that was made into the presence of a holy God. And faith for us is like taking off our shoes to say, I believe. I come with fear. I come with humility. I come on my knees. I come with my head bowed. I come to worship because I know, God, that you are holy and I am not. And Moses had to learn this. This God of unparalleled holiness. But not only that, he was a God of unparalleled faithfulness. Look at verse 6. He said to him as he came, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That was God's way in shorthand of saying, Moses, I'm a God who makes promises. I am a God who has made a promise to your family, and I am a God who will keep that promise. I was your father's God, Amram. I was his father's 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 God. I will be your God. Some people, some commentators, as they look at this, and this could be debated, believe that this is the moment of Moses' conversion. Like Paul, Saul on the road to Damascus. A moment when he encountered God. He was made blind by the great light in the voice. And he fell on his knees. He said, who are you? This is the moment when Moses was truly and fully introduced to this unparalleled God. And his response, he was afraid to look at him because of his holiness. And so we have this unbelievable sight and unparalleled God. And now we see the uncompromising mission of this God in verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And there's two missions that God is going to be doing with Moses. The first one is the mission of deliverance from peril. It is a deliverance mission that takes the people out of or away from something. But understand that that's not the only way that God affects deliverance in the lives of his people, because the second part of the mission of God was a deliverance into something. A deliverance into blessing. A deliverance into the land of promise. And the gospel message of Jesus Christ that needs to be preached is always needing to be balanced between a message of deliverance away from and a message of deliverance into. If we only preach messages of deliverance away from, we end up with an unbalanced faith. We end up with a faith that's full of joyless, fear-based religion. If we only preach messages of God's deliverance into, that also can be an out-of-balance faith, where we are creating an antinomian, grace-only kind of religion. But this God, Yahweh, that's encountering Moses at this moment, is saying all the time, I am a God of holiness, but I am a God of grace. I am a God who will take you away from your suffering, and I am a God who will take you into your blessing. And so we have to preach and believe and understand that God is this kind of a God who never compromises any aspect of who he is at any time. It is the mission that God is doing amongst his people. And that leads us finally to an unmistakable calling for Moses. And now in verse 9, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come. If you're Moses at this point, you don't want to hear verse 10 probably. But he says, come. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Next week is going to be fascinating. because it's going to be Moses' response. But first, I want you to understand something. The Pharaoh in Egypt had died. That was Moses' stepfather. Who do you think then was now the Pharaoh in Egypt? His brother. And here's God saying, you're going to be the one that's got to go and face your brother and tell him that I will destroy him if he does not also learn to bow in humility before me. I mean, who wants to take that message? Moses had to be prepared for this. It was an unmistakable calling that God was placing on the life of this man, that he would be God's tool for deliverance. Understand, it wasn't Moses that delivered. It's God that delivered. But God delivered through the hand of his servant Moses, who was just at this point as an 80-year-old man, finally coming to an understanding of who he was and who his God was. You can see, as we wrap up this morning, the application for us when it comes to the gospel. The Jewish people were delivered from slavery in Egypt by a redeemer named Moses. We in the church, the people of God for all time, are delivered from a slavery to sin by the Redeemer named Jesus. And this section of Exodus is beginning to expose us to the way that God is going to do his greatest act of deliverance through his Son. I want to ask you this morning, are you ready? Have you come to this God who is the one who delivers you? Have you come comfortable? Like, God, I've got something to offer you. Okay, God, I know you're great, but, you know, I'm pretty great too. Or if you come on your knees and say, God, I am utterly defeated in your presence. But I'm willing to be used if you would use me. That's the beginning of faith. And if we come to God thinking that we have something to offer him, we don't understand him until he's made us ready to be used of him in the ways that he uses those who come in humility. And another application for you, if you're a believer in Christ already and you understand these promises of deliverance, how has God uniquely equipped you this morning to be used in his kingdom? He's glad you're here to worship on a Sunday morning. But God does not want pew sitters. God wants agents of redemption. How are you equipped in your unique life circumstances to go and do the work of the Lord in the places that he's called you? You might say, I don't know. I'd say to you, have you suffered? Yeah. Okay, there's a lot of suffering people. Have you been hurt by someone who loves you? Yeah. There's a lot of people that have been hurt by someone that loves them. Are you skilled? There's a lot of places those skills can be used. And the list goes on and on. Are you ready this morning to be used of God? We're going to find out next week how Moses responds at first. And I would advise you not to come if you're going to make an excuse. Because Moses makes more excuses than you can come up with. And God gives more answers than you can believe. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are this kind of a God who is unparalleled in your nature and your character, that you are a God who is full of holiness and justice and goodness and mercy, that you are a God who is always on a mission to redeem your people from slavery and deliver your people to blessing. We thank you, God, that in your wisdom, you chose to use sinful, broken, incomplete human beings like us, who all we have to offer is that we are children who have been touched by the blood of the Lamb. And God, in amazing ways, you take that utter humility and you reshape it and refine it and renew it, and you take us out of this sense of our brokenness and fear and shame, and you make us powerful arrows of redemption to do amazing things that we can look at, Father, and say, it's not possible, except that you did it, Lord. And so would you equip us for that, Father? Would you help us to see that it's not good for us just to sit, but that we need to be people ready, even at 80 years old, to go and to do the work that you've called us to. We thank you, Father, for the work you're showing us that you were doing in the life of Moses, which was to prepare him to lead your people. And we praise you for it. We ask that you might receive our continued worship as we celebrate the gift you've given us, the salvation that comes through Jesus alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.